We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 17. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you, and our efforts might have been useless. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now, we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord.
And just while you're turning to that, let me ask you a question. Has this thought, the one I'm about to give, has this thought ever gone through your mind? Well, Jesus has died for me and risen again, and I trust him as Savior and Lord, as everyone should. That is great news. But even if I have done that, who cares? What does it really matter to anyone else, what I do or don't anyway? Who cares how I am, what kind of life I lead? Who even notices what I do? And if they do, and they've mostly got enough of their own struggle to deal with without really caring about me. Only God will notice, but he doesn't seem to answer my prayers very much anyway, so maybe even he's not interested, and the gospel means that he's going to accept me anyway, so what does it matter? Has a thought like that ever gone through your head? I guess probably a thought like that has gone through most of our heads, all of our heads, at times. See, the problem is that our individualistic culture has spent decades indoctrinating us with the apparently blissful idea that we are all individual lone islands in the sea of society. And we do our own thing as we like. We can influence or perhaps even damage others, but it's not really our responsibility when that happens. And we can encourage others, but when that happens, it's not really to our credit either. We are lone islands in a sea of society. That's what our society teaches us. And however we affect one another, a false understanding of humility means that we would never say the kinds of things that Paul says here as he writes to the Thessalonians. We'd never say that for fear of seeming somehow to take the glory that's due to Jesus, as if he doesn't gain glory from our hard work anyway. And as we dive into this passage in 1 Thessalonians 2 and into chapter 3 this morning, we need to be aware of the very, very strong feelings that Paul is expressing. He really uses very, very extreme language to communicate. We can get it if we're listening carefully in the English translation. And since none of us really fluently read Greek, well, maybe Classian would claim to, I don't. None of us fluently read, you don't know. None of us fluently read Greek. It's not that I want us to misunderstand that we can't access this. It's just that we have in English to listen a little bit harder and to concentrate a little bit harder. When Paul wrote this in the first instance in the Greek language, because of the words that he used, they didn't need to listen. It kind of punched them on the nose in terms of the strength of feeling, the impact. The words he uses are very strong indeed. See if as we go through this morning, you can see the strong words that he uses. See if you can pick up the nuance in the English. I'm going to try and point them out as we go along so that we can get the sense of the drama that Paul is trying to get them to understand. You see, Paul wanted to make clear the contrast with those described at the end of the previous passage in verses 14 to 16, who were only in it for themselves. Just read with me chapter 2 and verse 14, as he says, "For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus, and you suffered from your own countrymen the same thing that those churches suffered from the Jews. Those who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, they displeased God and are hostile to all men. In fact, in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, in this way they always heap up their sins to the limit, and the wrath of God has come upon them at last." Paul's point is that those people are in it for themselves. But you know what? In contrast with them, our joy and crown is other people. We are not in this for ourselves. Our joy and crown is others. That's the first point. Read with me verse 17 and you'll see. "But," he says in contrast, "brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you." We saw a few weeks ago, as we looked at the background to Thessalonians in Acts chapter 17, we saw how the sudden attack by unbelieving Jews in Thessalonica had led to a riot and magistrates and so on. And Paul and his companions had to leave Thessalonica effectively in the middle of the night in a big hurry because there was a riot coming and everyone was bound over to keep the peace, implying that Paul had to be silent. It was a really difficult, challenging departure from people he'd been working amongst, loving, working alongside. Both our church Bible here and the ESV describe them leaving as being torn away. But this is one of those rare occasions where the 2011 NIV just really impacts it really hard, because the phrase that's used is orphaned. Orphaned. And it implies real horror. Imagine the scene. There they were, living life alongside one another, sharing, caring, praying, teaching, loving Jesus together, helping one another to know and love Jesus together, opening God's word, as we saw last week, that was so well embraced, trusting in the Lord Jesus, in the ups and downs of life that affects everybody, whether in Thessalonica or Chippenham, as they walk together with the eye to the fact that the goal is glory ahead. And suddenly they were pulled apart. There was trouble, there was a riot, and Paul and his friends had to go. It was a horrifying thing to happen. These were people whom he had introduced to the Lord Jesus, whom he genuinely cared about, and suddenly had to leave them, and he felt desolate, and his heart was still there. He felt, the word he uses is the phrase that you would use of having a child snatched out of your arms. That's how he felt. Again, the intense longing he describes in verse 17 is a word that is usually mean. That word, intense longing, say it slowly and you'll get the sense. Out of our intense longing, it's a word that usually means lust or coveting in the New Testament. It's a word that describes that kind of ache, that belly ache, when you want something so badly, you feel it. And it's usually used negatively. It's a strong word, and to our shame, most of us would know what that feels like. But this is one of those occasions where Paul uses the word positively. He says, "I longed for you." He had an ache inside, a visceral ache for these believers. It hurt him physically after he had been separated from them like that. Well, I guess those of us with children might have some idea of the feelings that Paul is expressing here when it comes to our kids. But does it surprise you that he uses that feeling to describe members of the same church? Think back last year, 23rd of March, Prime Minister on our news screens telling us that from the next day, suddenly everything has to stop. just because so many people are dying and suffering in the pandemic, everything has to stop. It was a brave and a horrendous thing that he had to do. But for us as a church, it meant no more fellowship in person, no more services, no more easy fellowship, no more home groups meeting in homes, no more face-to-face encouragement. How did that make you feel? How did it make me feel? Do we feel like this? See, the truth is, the answer, I guess, for some is that they kind of felt, well, at least now I've got a chance for a rest to catch my breath. And you know, perhaps the sadness is that many British Christians simply shrugged and got on with their lives. Because church is a place they go to, not a life we share. Paul's describing a life shared here. And you see, if we think that it's a place we go to, then we have misunderstood what God is doing in church. Saving men and women by grace, the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross, the resurrection from the dead, gathering people from every tribe and language and nation to be a community of believers. He calls a body that praises him and loves him and serves him together. Not alone, together. Can I say, if you're not a Christian this morning, you're going to miss out on that great hope and certainty, and it's so sad. You don't need to. You could ask Jesus to save you right now, and he will, and you will be a part of this body, the church. You cannot be a part of his body unless you ask him to save you. But when it comes to gathering, can we acknowledge that online is adequate only for emergencies and to deal with difficulties? But church is not designed to be a spectator activity. It's a family working together for and with each other. That's what Paul's describing here. And he wanted them to know that. Look at verse 18. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again. But Satan blocked our way. For what is, verse 19, our hope, our joy, the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. A lot of ink has been wasted on how Satan blocked their way. And the truth is, we're simply not told. Maybe it was the legal challenges that meant that Jason and co. were bound over to keep the peace, and Paul leaving town was a part of that. Maybe circumstances, whatever it is, the Thessalonians obviously knew what he was talking about, and he hasn't bothered to share it in the letter because they knew. So we don't need to speculate, and it would be a waste of time. Remember, if the Bible doesn't tell us, then we don't need to know. But either way, Paul's understanding is that within the bounds of God's sovereign purposes, the devil has prevented the close fellowship and the ministry that he longed for. And yet, all that he describes, perhaps verse 19, is the most surprising here. Because actually, he's describing in verse 19 the someday return, one day, someday return of the Lord Jesus. And look at how he describes it. He's referred to it all the way through this letter. In fact, more than six times the return of the Lord Jesus is referred to in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And he references the Lord Jesus, using the phrase the Lord Jesus, 24 times in those two letters, more than in any other New Testament letter. What's the point? Actually, as he writes to the Thessalonian Christians, he wants them to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the center of everything and is coming again for them. And to describe that return, he's using a phrase that describes a royal visit. For those who want to know, the word is parousia. And he describes, that's the word that's normally applied to a king, an emperor visiting a town or a city. Of course, that's not a great shocking thing to us anymore because we have the telly and the internet. But that's recent, isn't it? We all know what Her Majesty the Queen looks like, and we've got some idea of what to expect if she came to Chippenham. But before the days of mass media, before the days of even mass photography, The visit of a king or queen would have been a very special event indeed. The city officials would have organized things months in advance. All the local craftspeople would have got together their very best examples of the craft, be it crochet or woodwork or steel or whatever it was, and they'd have made their very finest product. And the people would have got it all together, and they'd have taken it out to the monarch just on the edge of the town. Their finest work. And they'd have bowed down, and they would, with beaming faces, they would have bowed before the king or queen, before she entered or he entered the town, and say, "Look, my lord, what I've brought you. This is here as a tribute to you, our best work, the best example of what it means to live in your kingdom that we've been enabled to make. And here we are." And even before they entered the city, they would have had those gifts. Can you see the pride, the joy, the thrill? That's one part of the picture Paul's painting, but there's another part of the picture. He talks about the Thessalonians being his joy and his crown. Well, actually, the crown that he's describing isn't a crown of kingship. It's a crown. It's a word that means a special laurel wreath that an athlete would wear after finishing a race. It's a crown of having finished, of having done your very best work in the circumstances of where you are. An athlete would have got it at the end of a race and would have paraded it around, and everyone would have said, "He's finished. That's great. That guy ran that race." And it's a demonstration of talents used well. And can you see Paul? Paul says that he will glory in the Thessalonians, literally that they will give him cause to honor them before King Jesus. They will be his joy, his cause for delight, what will make him smile. Now put those three pictures together, the visiting monarch shown and given the best work, the laurel wreath showing talents used well, the joy on the smile of the face. And what does Paul say? Talk about show and tell. This is an exciting, beautiful picture, isn't it? And yes, we might say Paul was an apostle. He can say such things. They can't possibly apply to us. As he bows before King Jesus on that great day when Jesus comes again, Paul will look at the Thessalonians and he will, as it were, bow before King Jesus and say, "Look, Lord, what I brought you, look whom I brought you, that your talents and gifts and abilities, the efforts, the energies of me being a part of your kingdom weren't wasted in me. Look at these people I brought you. They're the joy and crown. I'm so happy that I can show you, Jesus. This is the result of you being king." Is it just apostles that can do that? Are you and I simply lone islands in the sea of society? No. No, if we're Christians, we're not. We are actually, as the Bible describes, part of the body. People who delight in encouraging and building each other up to live our lives well for Jesus, aren't we? Now, it's been really hard to do that over this last year, 15 months, really hard. But just pause as Paul challenges us. As he wrote to the Thessalonians, he challenges them and us. Let's stop and ask ourselves, whom have I sought to connect with? Whom have I sought to live alongside? Whom have I sought to encourage in Jesus over these last few months? Whom am I going to seek to encourage in Jesus this week, next week, and the following week? Whom am I looking forward to on that great day to be able to say, "Look, Lord, who I've brought you. You're, me being a part of this kingdom of yours, it's not a wasted opportunity. I haven't done it perfectly and I'm not the Apostle Paul, but look, I've encouraged him or her or them to know and love you, and I've done it imperfectly and I've done it maybe not very well, but I have done it." And if the answer is, well, not very many people, maybe now's the time to change that. Can you this week phone somebody and say, how are you? How can I pray for you? How can I love you? How can I encourage you? With the lockdown loosening up, from tomorrow, not today yet, but from tomorrow we can meet with people. Even if socially distanced, is there somebody you could invite round, even just to your garden, or meet in a coffee shop? That you can sit down with them and say, I've missed you. I want to pray for you. How can I help you? Remember chapter 4 of Hebrews that we read at the beginning this morning? Meeting as believers, meeting as a church, whether on Sundays or at other times, is not primarily for our own sake. It is primarily to encourage one another, all the more as we see the day approaching. That's what Hebrews told us, Hebrews chapter 10. What steps are we taking to do that? That's what Paul leaves us with. What steps are we taking to do that? Let's ask ourselves every day, whom have I actively sought to encourage in knowing and loving Jesus? And certainly in terms of non-Christians, introducing people to Jesus, but this is not just primarily evangelistic. This is whom are we as a local body of believers living alongside, loving, supporting, encouraging? Who could I do that for this week? Who could I ask what I can pray for them this week? Can I say, if you're a regular at Emmanuel, then you could be part of a home group that does that. And share and seek and encourage one another in the Lord Jesus. Home groups should all be starting with the words, how are you getting on? How can I pray for you? Or finishing with those words and doing it. I hope home groups do that. And if they're not, well, initiate. But also here at on Sundays at Goldney, we're at last allowed to speak to one another outside after the service. I know it's hard. And I've even read reports of people, as the lockdown has released, experiencing socializing hangovers where talking to too many people is just too much. I get it. But most of us are a long way from that. What's the agenda? When are we going to do it? What's the plan? See, Christ is coming back. And one day, we don't know when it'll be, but it'll be soon, one day King Jesus will arrive. And people will be queuing up saying, look, Lord, what I brought you. Don't you want someone, something to say, look, Lord, the talents have been wasted in me. In the materialistic society in which we live, it's vital to remember, the only thing we can take into eternity with us is other people. Paul knew that too. Indeed, he passionately cared, even though he and his colleagues were now in Athens. Chapter 3 continues, others are our joy and crown, and they're worth the hardship for. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know, if being separated from the Thessalonians was like being torn away and orphaned, well, maybe it seems that losing Timothy was almost as bad. We mustn't minimize the impact that Timothy's leaving Paul in Athens had. Again, his language of being left by ourselves has a real wrench behind it. He really felt the loss in Acts 17, as Acts 17 describes it. That being in a really religious place like Athens, he was on his own for these debates with the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers that Acts chapter 17 describes. He longed for Timothy to be with him. We don't know where Silas was, but Tim was with him, and he told Tim to go. It was a real hardship, but not as hard a hardship, it seems, as the pressure of not knowing how the Thessalonians were getting on. The very real concern this church would be unsettled, verse 3, meaning not made to feel uncomfortable, but pushed off course. Or perhaps more likely that the unbelieving Jewish persecutors would smooth talk their way into the group and drag them gently back to the synagogue. Maybe encourage them in idol worship. You can almost hear the smooth talk, can't you, when you think about it? You lot need to forget that, Paul. He didn't care about you anyway. Look how quickly he left. Come back to the synagogue. We'll see about making you like us. That's the real path to God, the real path to the future. Let's organize the process so that you can be one of us. And then you'll be secure, won't you? Verse 2 describes how much Paul thought of Timothy, how he was a hugely valued team member, how very well trusted he was. And it looks as though Timothy hadn't been banned from Thessalonica. Maybe he wasn't there in the first place, but either way, if Paul was too high profile, it seems that Timothy wasn't. So he sent him, desperate to find out how they were doing. Desperate, using the language he used back in verse 12, for Tim to go and encourage in the same way the Holy Spirit does, of coming alongside, putting an arm around their shoulder, urging, helping, supporting. Stay on the right track. Keep loving Jesus. Stick with what you've learned from Paul, because this is gospel and those people are wrong. Paul had been warning them, as the Lord Jesus had warned the first disciples in John 15 and 16. He says there, "For you know," verse 3, "quite well we were destined for such troubles. In fact, when we were with you, we kept on telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know." Jesus had warned those who love him would be persecuted and receive trouble. Paul had in turn, we need to encourage one another, the fact that actually being accepted as normal members of society, if you're a Christian, is exceptional in historic terms. But while being forewarned is forearmed, that doesn't necessarily mean they won't give way. And Paul cared deeply, as verse 5 describes. It was worth the hardship of losing Timothy, but it was good news. Look at verse 5 with me. Good news. "For this reason," he says, "when I could stand it no longer." He's got a sense there, stand it no longer, of contain it no longer. "I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid in some way the tempter had tempted you and that our labors might have been in vain. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love." Literally, when he says good news, he uses the word gospel there. Now think about that. Think about the impact of that. It might sound a bit strong, but remember, the gospel of the Lord Jesus is a gospel, good news about people coming to know God and growing in their knowledge of him. To call when people do that good news, gospel, that they keep doing that, is entirely appropriate. Or at least Paul thought so. Because it shows how seriously he took their progress in faith. It's gospel that you're growing in Jesus, he says. It's good news, because they're tied. Continue verse 6 with me. "Timothy has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us, and that you long to see us just as we long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord." It's a good end to the story, isn't it? Paul struggled. He was torn away. He eventually sends Tim, and Tim comes back with great news. Good, good. Box ticked. The Thessalonians are making progress, but we'll see next week how the progress continued. But verses 6 and verse 8 are slightly worrying, aren't they, in the phraseology that's used? Is that a phraseology you would use or I should use? How can Paul say what he says about them? How can he say that "I was afraid our labors might have been in vain," verse 5? How can he say, "For now we really live because you're standing firm in the Lord"? Is that okay? Is he really making a link between their situation and his hard work? Is that appropriate? Well, yes, that is exactly what he's saying. Remember I said at the start that our culture is obsessed with individualism, what commentator David Jackman called pseudo-spirituality, and a wrong understanding of humility. It's obsessed with such things, which means we veer away from taking responsibility for the fact that what we do and say And how hard we work at relationships does actually directly affect others around us for good or ill. You know, as Paul wrote to the Christians at Ephesus about being saved by grace, he painted the most amazing picture in Ephesians chapter 2. Maybe if you've got a Bible, you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. It's just a couple of pages back in your Bible, actually. Half a dozen pages. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 we're going to read, but the scene is set of how everyone starts spiritually dead but is made alive in the Lord Jesus. And he says there in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." We just need to watch it. We can take no credit for our salvation or for the salvation of others. Jesus gets all the glory, entirely appropriately. But he does have good work for us to do, prepared in advance. Good work he wants us to fulfill, that he will praise us for doing or not. The most obvious good work, of course, that he has prepared for us to do is found in the Great Commission at the end of Matthew, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything he's commanded us. That's true. That's a good work. Making disciples will be commended for doing that or not. And the praise that he makes clear he will give as a result of whatever gifts or talents or abilities he's given us, big or small, is to fulfill that good work. Remember the parable of the talents in Matthew 25? What does he say? To each one of the servants that has used what they've been given, both opportunity and privilege and circumstance. And what he says? He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." To the one with five who'd made five more, he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." To the one with three who made three more, he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And to the one with one who just buried it and couldn't be bothered, he doesn't say that. Paul was worried that in being forced to leave the Thessalonians, they would feel abandoned and walk away from the gospel and the Lord Jesus. He was certainly worried for their sake. But also clearly he was disappointed that his hard work amongst them would have been for nothing, verse 5. But now he knows that's not true. He says he can see that it wasn't for nothing. And he's looking forward to being with them in glory in their very presence, demonstrating that Jesus' labors weren't wasted on Paul. Can you see the connections here? You see, this passage is a real thrill for what real church looks like. People one anothering, looking out for, looking after one another, thrilling in one another's progress. It is. But it's also a real challenge. Not just for those of us set aside for full-time ministry, like Klaas-Jan and me, though it certainly applies to us. But actually, it's challenging to all of us who are believers, because it reminds us that church is an assembly. The word church literally means assembly, a community, a family of people from every tribe and language and nation, encouraging and supporting one another on our way to glory. That was Paul's goal. And the right response to Jesus' rescue of us on the cross and his rising again from the dead, and the privilege we have of being members of his family, is that it is our goal too. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so very much for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the strength of feeling that Paul had in his love for the Thessalonians, his willing sacrifice of his own circumstance to build them up and support them, and his thrill that one day he's looking forward to presenting them mature in Christ as a gift for the one who has in engaged and invested in Paul. Father, all of us can do the same. We pray that we will, that we would love and honor Jesus and encourage one another to do the same in the coming days for your glory. Amen.